Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you this morning. Please find your seats, and we'll begin with a moment of prayer. If you would bow with me as you're able. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, and we give you thanks for the blessedness of a new day. Lord, we give you all the glory for all of the good things, the accomplishments, the successes that we have individually, corporately, whatever way they might be. We ask, Lord, that you would just be pleased this morning with our time of Sunday school. May our looking at the scriptures help us to understand you better and to worship you with a more sincerity of heart. And may we honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 13. We are coming to the time when Elisha will be dying in this narrative, and he is one of the main characters. He and Elijah are one of the two main characters, really, in most of Kings and Chronicles. He's mentioned only a little bit in these chapters, but it's really the end of his ministry that's kind of this time frame, and I wanted to capture it in that way. I believe I read somewhere that nearly two-thirds of all of the text in the Kings and Chronicles is devoted to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. They represent one of the significant times in Israel's history, in the northern and southern kingdoms' histories, both in God's amazing display of miraculous powers, in confirming his word to his people, to those whom he called to himself, but also in the continued rebellion of those people who had such great miracles shown to them. It's important, I think, to remember, and I've said this at least once or twice, we've gone through some of this survey of the Old Testament, that there are three primary times when you have the miraculous power of God on display in the Scriptures. When it comes to the concentration of miracles and things of that nature, one is in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Second is with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And third is with the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so this was a really unique time in Israel's history. And we see, again, God's amazing patience and kindness to northern Israel. And remember, Elisha and Elijah were primarily focused, I mean, they were sent to the northern kingdom to minister to them. The southern kingdom had prophets to them as well, but Elijah and Elisha, in this unique ministry, was to the north, and they were the ones who were most rebellious against the Lord and were first taken into captivity. I'd like to look through a couple of sets of kings here, of kings of Israel and kings of Judah, and then there's some lessons I wanted to and takeaways I wanted to look at in these verses here that I want to focus a good part of our time on this morning. Now, this is ultimately confusing because Jehoahaz and Joash happen at the same time as another king that has similar names, so it can be confusing as you read through these, so don't feel bad if you have to go back and retrace who's who and whatever else is going on. We'll begin here in chapter 13 of 2 Kings. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 18 years. Just as a quick review, Jehu was the one who came in to displace Ahab's line, and actually when he comes into deal out God's judgment upon the the family of Ahab, and particularly Jezebel. Jezebel calls him Zimri, which is, Zimri was the name of the guy who tried to usurp, who was the guy who was a short-lived king of Israel that Omri, Ahab's father, overthrew. It's just, but it was a shot at him and saying he'd be a short-lived monarch. But actually, the Lord promised to Jehu that at least four of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel. And this is God's faithfulness in that, even though they were not, they did not walk and do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Even though Jehu showed much zeal in cleansing out of Israel the Baal worshipers and in being God's hand of judgment on Ahab and his family, well, Ahab was dead, but upon his children and his dynasty, he did not walk in a way that pleased the Lord. And similarly here, verse 2, this new king, Jehoahaz, did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So God here at the beginning, is his anger is still every king that comes up in Israel. God is set against them in a unique way, but not in a total way. We'll see that here in just a few minutes. But he did so, and he brought them under the chastening hand of Hazael, king of Aram. Now, Aram has been the opponent to the northern kingdom for quite a while. And all these things, if we see these calamities and these national opponents where Israel's being really put against the wall, we need to see those, I think, continually as God's hand of chastening to get Israel to stop playing the harlot, primarily with the idolatrous cultic worship on the heights that Jeroboam set up, but every other form of idolatry that was in the land. And notice that when the anger of the Lord was turned against him, verse 4, Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Now this is, again, this is important to remember that God still was the God of Israel, and the people of Israel had a unique, in this time, ability and right to call upon God for his help because he had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to take care of them. And so he called upon, he entreated the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. And again, that's what this is supposed to bring about. It was supposed to bring about the repentance and the restoration of Israel, that by that chastening, they'd turn to the Lord and be redeemed. That was the pattern in Judges, and it was that kind of pattern of digression where there would be rebellion, the restoral, then fall further in the rebellion and that kind of thing. But that was the pattern. But here, there's not even that time of restoration in the time of this king, as we'll see here. But the Lord gave them, says in verse 5, a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. The sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now it's interesting here that God doesn't, or at least the author of the book of the Kings here, doesn't tell us the name of this deliverer. There's a lot of speculation as to who that could have been, but I think, and many Bible students, I think, hold the same opinion, that the deliverer was none other than Elisha. Elisha and Elijah, though they were at odds with the kings in Samaria very often, they were the ones who brought about great deliverance by the hand of the Lord and showed forth God's power in bringing about what he had to do. Remember, it was God who delivered many times the northern kingdom from marauding enemies and attacking enemies and sent them fleeing back to their homeland. Remember the story of the siege that was going on, and they were selling the head of a donkey for 70 shekels of silver. And Elisha prophesied, hey, by tomorrow morning, you're gonna buy grain for, you know, one-tenth of that, or whatever it was, like ten shekels for a, or I forget the exact amount, but it was a significantly less cost for actual food. Because what had happened is God had caused the nation that was besieging them to flee and leave all their stuff behind because God had chased them away. So God fought for Israel. He delivered them many times. And as a matter of fact, we'll see here when Elisha here is dying, the king of Israel refers to him as, I believe he says it here in, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, and that Elisha was, as a matter of fact, the delivering power for Israel. Yes, in verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, I think they had this understanding that it was God, and he was using his prophet Elisha as their deliverer. Well, so we have Jehoahaz here as the king of Israel. Again, not a good and righteous king, but he comes to see Elisha. And Elisha says this in verse 16, put out your hand to the bow, and put his hand on it. And Elisha laid his hands in the king's hands, and he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it, and he said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the armies or Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died, and they buried him. Verse 20 there. So again, we have this curious, I find it curious often when a prophet commands someone to do something, and if they do it or don't do it well enough, or however that is, they can get chastised for it. In the previous few chapters, a prophet asked somebody just to punch him in the face, and the guy said no. And he said, because you wouldn't do that, you're going to get killed by a lion. So a prophet told you to do something, you do it and you go through with it. Elisha here says, strike the ground, and the king does only a few times, and whatever his reasons were, that was not sufficient. And one of the things in history shows that at this time, Syria was losing its power. They were having difficulties on their own. There was a vacuum because Assyria was on the ascendancy. But because Israel, the northern kingdom, was itself mired in a lot of difficulties, internal strife, and just poverty and corruption, it couldn't take advantage of that security and essentially lord over Aram. And this is how the Lord brought that about. They could have destroyed them because, again, Aram was on the decline, whereas Assyria, who would eventually bring Israel into captivity, was on the ascendancy. And the Lord did bring about these three victories over Aram by the king of Jehoahash here. But he would have done much more had the king struck the ground more times. So we have oppression by the Arameans and then deliverance by God through the prophet Elisha, prophesying the armies of Israel will be successful over the Arameans, but the end result here, unfortunately, is the obstinance of Israel. The summary you have there under in your outlines there is continued disobedience followed by deliverance and continued obstinance. They were unwilling to follow after the Lord, even though he had proven himself to be their deliverer time and time again. Interestingly, note here, one of the reasons why it's many commentators believe that Elisha is the deliverer promised, not just because he's the one who the narrative goes to next, but if you look back through the narrative of the northern kingdom, it was only Elisha who was the only figure in Israel's history who consistently made Syria fear him. So often it was when Syria was defeated, it was at the hands of Israel because of Elisha, whether it was thwarting their raids or whatever it might be. But the miracles that God did through the prophet Elisha didn't end with his death. Interestingly enough, verse 20, now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast him into the grave of Elisha. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now that would have been a very strange encounter, I believe, there. But again, it would all be tacked back up to the prophet of the Lord. And again, their obstinance of Israel in not following after the Lord is habitual in the times of the kings. Amos records this several times, where God's chastening hand was meant to bring about the restoral or the repentance of the nation, but they continued to rebel, they continued to disobey, and incurred continued chastisement by the Lord. So that's Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. And then his son Jehoash, starting in chapter 13, verse 10 and following, we have the next king of Israel. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, again, it's so confusing sometimes, became king over Israel, and Samaria reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So we have all these things listed here. He was promised delivery for. Oh yeah, he was promised deliverance from Aram and a victory over Judah. I must have made a. I think I apologize. I made a mistake there in my outline. I apologize about that. I want to talk about Jehoash, though, for a moment. Elisha dies, but it is Jehoash who is the primary antagonist here that's going to come into play with the kingdom of Judah, because it was through Jehoash here, and I apologize, it wasn't the father, and I got these guys confused in my writing there, who was the one who, I believe, had the... victory against Aram here. I told you I could confuse these guys, so I apologize if I got it a little bit messed up there in my handout there. But he was promised a deliverance for them, and he had this victory over the Arameans, but then he actually encountered Amaziah, the king of Judah, and actually brought about Amaziah's demise in Judah as well. He was promised deliverance, but he had a victory over Judah. Let's move on to Amaziah and Azariah here. Excuse me. Amaziah and Azariah, the kings of Judah. It's noted here that this is kind of a disjuncted reign here by these two kings, because Amaziah here... was the, one commentator says, his official reign lasted 29 years, from about 796 to 767. However, most of these years, he did not rule alone. It appears that he comes to power because the people do not want his father, and that he becomes unpopular and is forced to accept a co-regent. So he is a transitional figure who doesn't really have much of his own stamp upon the kingdom, his own general lasting impression upon the history of Judah. He was a moderately good king and was somewhat faithful to the Lord, but he had significant problems. In chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father, he did according to all that Joash his father had done. So Amaziah, when it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord but didn't do it with his whole heart, I think we need to think of Solomon primarily, because I think that's the pattern that Amaziah here follows, where he follows the Lord up to a point, and then we'll see here that he goes to seek after other gods, which brings about his own demise. But he did right in the sight of God. One resource made this comment about Amaziah's reign. He did not insist on Jerusalem's sole claim as location for all of worship because he allowed the high places to continue to exist. In other words, in Jerusalem, there was where worship of God was to be focused, and prior to the temple, worship elsewhere was tolerated, but once the temple was placed, then those were to no longer occur, but this king allowed those to continue. Most of the kings did. And so this Amaziah showed actual good obedience to God's word in some places, but not in others. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14, we see what he did. It says this: "It came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father." So there was this conspiracy, remember, or not, that we looked at last time. We were in this section here where the servants of the former king had risen up and killed him at the end of his reign, and his son was made king. So after the son was king and he had his reign securely in hand, he put to death those men who put the king to death. And it says, according to what is written in the law, in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, "The father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor for the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each man shall be put to death for his own sin." So he put to death all the men, but not the sons of those who killed the father. So there's this, again, fidelity to God in some ways that seems to be initially as he's on his ascendancy, but as he grows in power and pride or whatever it might be, he then starts to fall away from following God most clearly. He had victory over Edom in chapter 14, verse 7. But then after he beat Edom, and this is a big victory in his own time, he felt proud. And so he then challenges the northern kingdom to fight. And turn over to 2 Chronicles 25, because we'll see this in a little more detail here. As far as what goes on here, Amaziah defeats the Edomites, and after he beats them, which is only really listed in one verse in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, it goes on to describe all these things. And then in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 25, it says this: "Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir and set them up as his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. And the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered?'"